Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, irresistible grace is something of a misnomer for this fourth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort. The canons do deal in this fourth head of doctrine with the doctrines of grace, but that the irresistibility of that grace is certainly not the only subject of these articles in the canons. You find that subject dealt with particularly in paragraph 8 of the Rejection of Errors, and we can turn there for a moment to look at that. Paragraph 8 of the Rejection of Errors on page 102, where the fathers reject the errors of those who teach that God in the regeneration of man does not use such powers of his omnipotence as potently and infallibly bend man's will to faith and conversion, but that all the works of grace having been accomplished, which God employs to convert man, man may yet so resist God and the Holy Spirit, when God intends man's regeneration and wills to regenerate him, and indeed that man often does so resist that he prevents entirely his regeneration, and that it therefore remains in man's power to be regenerated or not. For this is nothing less than the denial of all the efficiency of God's grace in our conversion, and the subjecting of the work of Almighty God to the will of man, which is contrary to the apostles, who teach that we believe according to the exceeding greatness of his power, Ephesians 1 verse 19, and that God fulfills all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11, and that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 verse 3. The main point, I think, of this second part of the third and fourth heads of doctrine of this section of the canons that deals with the grace of God is that the grace of God is alone responsible for our salvation. And this doctrine of the canons is set over against the Arminian doctrine of the free will of man. The fathers deal again and again with this subject of the free will of man throughout this head of doctrine, rejecting it and rejecting it over and over again in the very various forms in which it appears. But when you look at the articles here in this third and fourth head of doctrine, you find that the canons deal with a variety of topics. We looked at already Article 8 of the canons, which deals with the call of the gospel, and that's going to be our subject for tonight. But if you turn to Article 10, you find that there the fathers deal with the subject of conversion and explain this in terms of the grace of God. In Articles 11, 12, and 13, with the doctrine of regeneration and explain this in terms of the grace of God. In Article 14, with faith, and tell us that faith is the gift of God. In Article 16, they explain the position of man's will in relation to the work of salvation. And in Article 17, even touch on the means of grace. I think the main point that we can say of this article is that everything that God has determined to give to us in his election of us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, that is, everything that we have learned from the first head of doctrine, and everything that has been won for us by the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, everything we've seen in connection with the second head of doctrine, is the work of grace. And this is necessary because of the doctrine of total depravity. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We can do nothing for ourselves. All must be the work of grace. And this then ties all of these different subjects of the canons together. Election is to salvation. The salvation is won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. But this salvation can become ours only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, because we cannot by ourselves respond positively to the gospel. The canons then in this head of doctrine magnify the grace of God and praise that grace of God in obedience to the scriptures. As I said, we're going to look this afternoon at the call of the gospel as it's discussed in Article 8 of this head of doctrine, the call of the gospel. First, let's look at the call by itself. Secondly, at calling versus invitation. And thirdly, at calling and salvation. The word calling has various ordinary uses in the New Testament. For example, it's often used in the New Testament when people name their children. It's said of the naming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in Matthew 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus." And it's said at the birth of John that his name was called John. So that's one use of the term. You're just simply naming someone or calling someone by name. It also has the sense of invitation. In John chapter 2, verse 2, when our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples went to the wedding in Cana, we read that they were invited. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. It's the same word that is elsewhere translated as call in the New Testament. Sometimes this word has the force not of invitation, but of summons. And so when Jesus is teaching one of his parables in Matthew 20, verse 8, he says this: "When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.'" Certainly not an invitation to the laborers, but rather a summons on the part of the owner of the vineyard. And there's one chapter also in the New Testament where this word calling even has that sense that we occasionally give it today when we speak of our callings. I'm called to be a husband, or I'm called to be a wife, or I'm called to be a student. The apostle uses the word that way in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Notice that he uses the word also in the spiritual sense, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." So those are some of the more ordinary uses of that term. But again, as with other words that we've talked about, the scriptures add new dimensions of meaning to that word, calling. As we look at that word in the New Testament, we see especially two meanings of the word. The first is the calling to office. So when Jesus was passing by the Sea of Galilee and saw John and James fishing with their father, he called them, the scriptures tell us, to follow them, to follow him. And they left their nets and their father and followed him. And Paul says often of himself that he was called to be an apostle. We also have that word calling used in connection with the calling of the gospel, the calling or the call of the gospel. We looked at an instance of that this morning, though there are many, many others in the New Testament. "Who has saved us," 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, "and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." It's that use of that word, that very frequent use of the word calling in the New Testament that we want to look at this afternoon. That calling is the command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many examples of that calling given to us throughout the scriptures. When Peter had ended his speech on the day of Pentecost, men came to him asking, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the call of the gospel. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." We have a couple more examples of it in Isaiah 55, the chapter we read a few minutes ago. The call of the gospel in Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And again in verses 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." We have the call of the gospel in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the calling that we hear when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us through the preaching of the gospel. He is saying to us through that word of the gospel, "Come to me, believe on me, repent of your sins." And of course, he is, as he speaks that word of the calling, in all those different passages that we've looked at, adding a promise to that calling too. You see it over and over again in those contexts. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And the promise is implicit that they will have water to drink without purchasing it. And in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the Lord will have mercy on him and will abundantly pardon." Jesus' words, "I will give rest." The words to the Philippian jailer, "You shall be saved and your house." So the calling of the gospel is the command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that calling is accompanied with the promise of salvation. God speaks to us through the preaching of the gospel. And he says, "Come, come to me. And I will give you salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ." There is attached to that calling of the gospel then the promise of great blessing when we obey. Now, for the second part of the sermon, I want to look at the nature of that calling a little more closely under the heading Calling versus Invitation. And that is, of course, because the gospel is often presented as an invitation. That is, God pleads with men. God stands before men, waiting, as it were, with arms outstretched for men to act, to respond to his calling. And he speaks to men who hear that invitation that he presents to them, wonderful promises if only they will act. And it is implied or explicitly stated that God will not do any more than that until man has actually responded by the freedom of his own will. God pleads. God waits with arms outstretched. God wants to give this salvation. God makes promises to give the salvation to anyone who believes. But the decision rests with man. Man must respond to that calling of God. Man must respond to the invitation presented in order to receive the promises that God makes. So you have this invitation, and then in connection with that invitation, the promise also is presented as universal. That is, that everyone who hears, God is promising, making this promise. Whether you want to hear or not, whether you like the promise or not, whether you believe or not, whether you are a sinner or a righteous man, makes no difference. God speaks to everyone, and he speaks this promise of salvation to everyone. And the promise then becomes a conditional promise. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is exercise your will to believe, and then the promises will be yours. That's the Arminian presentation of the gospel, and it's very common in our world today. So one of the problems that needs to be addressed in connection with this whole conception of the gospel as simply an invitation which God gives and which God then waits for man to respond to is this whole question of the freedom of the will. And if you read through the canons in this fourth head of doctrine and through the rejection of errors, you find that the fathers are particularly concerned with this question of the will. That it is this problem that the Arminians have, this error that the Arminians have with regard to the will, that our fathers over and over again talk about. Turn for a moment to paragraph 3 of the rejection of errors. There, the fathers reject the errors of those who teach that in spiritual death, the spiritual gifts are not separate from the will of man. Since the will in itself has never been corrupted, but only hindered through the darkness of the understanding and the irregularity of the affections, and that these hindrances having been removed, the will can then bring into operation its native powers. That is, that the will of itself is able to will and to choose, or not to will and not to choose, all manner of good which may be presented to it. Or in paragraph 6, rejecting the errors of those who teach that in the true conversion of man no new qualities, powers, or gifts can be infused by God into the will, and that therefore faith through which we are first converted and because of which we are called believers is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only an act of man, and that it cannot be said to be a gift except in respect of the power to attain to this faith. Or 7 of that same rejection of errors. The error that the grace whereby we are converted to God is only a gentle advising, or as others explain it, that this is the noblest manner of working in the conversion of man, and that this manner of working which consists in advising is most in harmony with man's nature, and that there is no reason why this advising grace alone should not be sufficient to make the natural man spiritual. Indeed, that God does not produce the consent of the will except through this manner of advising, and that the power of the divine working whereby it surpasses the working of Satan consists in this, that God promises eternal, while Satan promises only temporal goods. And again in paragraph 9, rejecting the errors of those who teach that grace and free will are partial causes which together work the beginning of conversion, and that grace in order of working does not precede the working of the will. That is, that God does not efficiently help the will of man unto conversion until the will of man moves and determines to do this. All of this, the canons say, is error. This is not consistent with the scriptures. And of course, there are many places in the scriptures that we could go to show that this is the case. In Romans chapter 9 is one very plain statement of this truth. The apostle says there, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And in John chapter 1, when John is talking about our sonship, he says, we were born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. So it's wrong then in the first place, the fathers say, to present the gospel as if it's up to man to receive it or not, to believe it or to reject it, according to the freedom of his own will. It's wrong to present the gospel in such a way as to make men believe that they can be the ones who respond positively to that gospel. We can't. We are dead in trespasses and sins. But it's also, I think, wrong to present that gospel as if it's simply an invitation, as if God is simply saying to men, come and I'll give you something good. And it's up to you to decide whether you want to obey, whether you want to come or not. Because that call of the gospel is more than a simple invitation. It is a command of our God. When he says, repent and believe, it is a command to repent and believe. Let's look at that for a moment in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. You find the word calling a number of times in that passage. It's translated several times as invited, but it's the same word again that is translated in many other passages as calling. You find it in verse 3, for example, he sent out his servants to call those who were called, to call those who were called to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, in verse 4, again he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are called, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. You see it again in verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy. And in verse 9, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, call to the wedding. And in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's all the same word throughout. But this call to the wedding is the summons of the king. When the king invites you to the wedding, you don't just lightly say, no, I don't want to, I have other business to take care of. It's the king who's calling you. If the president comes to you through one of his servants and says to you, come to me at the White House, I need to talk to you about something, you don't say, well, no, I can't do that, I've got other business I need to take care of. You need to respond with obedience. His command, his calling, has authority behind it. And this is the calling of the great king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, repent and believe. It's the summons of Christ himself, then, that is coming to us through the gospel. And there are consequences to refusing to answer that summons positively, to come in answer to his call. Jesus told this parable, or a similar parable, in Luke chapter 14, verse 21. In Luke chapter 14, verses 15 and following. Actually, and in verse 21, notice he says this, so that servant came and reported these things to his master, that those who were called were not willing to come. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says in verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. They were not worthy. There's a judgment assessed against them because they did not respond to the call of the king. Jesus says, in fact, in both of these parables, in both places, others will be invited instead of you when you refuse to come. And he's referring, of course, to the Jews here. That's very clear in verses 3 and following. In Matthew 22, He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. So there is authority behind this call, the authority of Christ. He calls us, and we are expected to obey. When he says, "Believe to you," then you are expected to obey him. And he even includes in that call of the gospel, in many places, the threat of judgment against those who do not believe. Look, for example, at John 3, verse 18. It comes immediately after that great promise of the Lord. John 3, verse 16. About everlasting life for those who believe. In the same breath, almost, the Lord goes on to say, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And in verse 36 of that same chapter, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So because of the authority of that call of the gospel, people of God, we disobey that call of the gospel to our own peril. It's an important thing to understand. It's not just an invitation, it's a summons. When you hear God through the preaching of the gospel calling you to obedience, it's not an invitation. It's a summons of the great King. And he has said in his word that those who do not obey that summons will perish. It's a very serious matter then to hear the call of the gospel. It's not as simple as just saying no to the invitation of a friend. Saying no to the King who commands and summons and expects obedience. But this idea of the call of the gospel being simply an invitation also contradicts our Lord's words when he says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He doesn't call everyone, he says. He calls the sinners, not the righteous. And the righteous are a specific class of people, best represented in his day by the Pharisees. They hear that call of the gospel and they say, "There's nothing in that for me. I am righteous. I don't need to respond to that call. That call calls me to repent. What have I to repent of? It promises me life if I do repent. I have life through my own obedience. I don't need to repent, and therefore I don't need the life that comes through repentance." He calls sinners to repentance. And when you read this call of the gospel in other places in the scriptures, you find the same thing. In Isaiah, that call is addressed to everyone. No, it's addressed to those who thirst. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Or in verse 7 of the same chapter, when you have that other call, it's not addressed to everyone. It's addressed to the wicked. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the call of the gospel in Matthew 11, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He addresses a specific class of people then in his calling. All who hear that call, that external call of the gospel, are expected to obey, but the Lord is addressing in that call those who are his own, those who are elect, those who will believe through the power of the gospel, those to whom God speaks his promise. It's implied then in this call of the gospel that's addressed to sinners, not to the righteous, that the promise is for those sinners, not for the righteous, that the promise is for those who thirst, not for those who do not thirst, that the promise is for those who labor and are heavy laden, not for those who are not heavy laden. Because the calling of God, which comes to many besides God's elect, and which must be proclaimed by the church to all nations and peoples of the world, isn't a calling that is specifically addressed to those who are sinners, to those who are laboring and heavy laden, and a promise that is spoken to them and to them alone. But it is a calling that is effective, people of God, in two ways. It is effective to save, but it is also effective to harden. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, the last part of that chapter, when he talks about the twofold fruit of the gospel. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." This call is the voice of God, people of God. The call of the gospel is the voice of God himself, who calls the things that are not as though they were. It's that same voice of God which we hear in Psalm 29, which raises the storm, makes the hinds to calve, breaks the trees of the forest of Lebanon, and brings peace and blessing to his people. It's the voice of God that raised Lazarus from the dead. It's the voice of God that changed the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. It was not by Paul's will that he obeyed that call of God. If it had been left up to him, he would have continued on the road to Damascus to murder as many saints as possible. But God struck him with the hammer of his word and broke his hard heart and smashed his stubborn will and changed his thoughts and brought him into submission to Christ. In many places, of course, in the scriptures, that call includes the work of the Spirit. You see it especially in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. "Whom he predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified." But in many other places as well. They are the called and the chosen and faithful. Revelation 17, verse 14. Called by the power of God. We must not, therefore, people of God, reduce the call of the gospel to a simple invitation which may be accepted or rejected. It's the call of God. And in that call of God is the power of God's own voice, both to save and to harden. We have to have a view of the gospel which understands that that gospel is the word of God himself, and that there is power in that word of the gospel. Not the power of men, but the power of God. Finally, I want to look at the calling and salvation. The calling of the gospel is to many things, according to the scriptures. What I want to do here is look at a series of texts, people of God, that show us how many things are included in this calling of God. Romans 1 verse 7 is the first one. Romans 1 verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. We are called to be saints. Turning over to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are called to fellowship. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Peace with other men is part of that calling. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away from so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Galatians 5, verse 13. You are called to liberty. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are, according to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, called to his kingdom and glory. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, called to holiness. According to 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, called to eternal life. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, called out of darkness into light. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, called to suffer patiently. 1 Peter 3, verse 9, called to bless those who revile us. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, called to glory and virtue. Revelation 19, verse 9, called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See how many things are included in that calling of God? Called to be saints, called to fellowship, called to peace, called to grace, called to liberty, called to the kingdom, called to glory, called to holiness, called to life, called to light, called to suffer patiently, called to bless those who revile, called to glory and virtue, called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All these things God calls us to. The calling, people of God, is the instrument by which God fulfills his purpose of election in us and applies to us the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the blessings that the Lord has earned for us. Some of those things that we've just listed as being called to, we have already, at least in part. We are saints. We have fellowship. We have grace. We have liberty. We have life and light. They're already ours. They are ours by the calling of God. God has called us to those things and given them to us. Some of those things we still have to come to or have to come to again. We are called to repentance. It's something that we have to do over and over again. We are called to holiness. We have it in a degree, but we have to keep working at it, keep striving to obey that call of God. We are called to peace with men, and we have to keep working at that peace with men. We are called to patience in sufferings, and we have to keep working at that. The calling, however, is, people of God, as I said, the means by which God fulfills the work of salvation in us, fulfills his purposes in us. God gives these things to us through the call of the gospel. We need to hear that call of the gospel, not just once. The first time when we respond in faith to that call, that's not the only time. We need to hear it all the time. We need to hear God saying to us over and over again, you must be saints, you must be holy, you must seek fellowship, you must seek peace, you must use your liberty properly, you must seek the kingdom of God. This is the call of the gospel repeated to us over and over again. God comes to us through the call of the gospel. And God, by his power, makes that call of the gospel effective in us and gives to us those things which he commands us to do. I think this is why the canons talk about the means of grace in this head of doctrine in Article 17 on page 98. As the almighty operation of God, whereby he brings forth and supports this, our natural life does not exclude but require the use of means by which God of his infinite mercy and goodness has chosen to exert his influence. So also the aforementioned supernatural operation of God by which we are regenerated in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Wherefore, as the apostles and the teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning this grace of God, to his glory and to the abasement of all pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the holy admonitions of the gospel under the influence of the word, the sacraments, and ecclesiastical discipline, so even now it should be far from those who give or receive instruction in the church to presume to tempt God by separating what he of his good pleasure has most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more clearly this favor of God, working in us, usually manifests itself, and the more directly his work is advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both for the means and for their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. God calls us. God's calling us tonight to believe the gospel, to repent of our sins, to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him. He says to every one of us who is thirsty, come to the waters and drink. He says to every one of us who knows himself to be a sinner, he will abundantly pardon. He says to all of us who are laboring and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The call is accompanied with the promise. The call is for the sinners, and the promise is for those sinners as well. The external call is for all who hear. But Christ speaks effectually in that call only for those who are his own. Two more things by way of conclusion. First of all, the Apostle Peter says, of course, 2 Peter 1, make your calling and election sure. Through faith and the seeking of Christian virtues, make your calling and election sure. And Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of your calling. And that means no more, people of God, then walk as God calls you to walk. And you can walk that way only by faith. You cannot do it by yourself. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Here then, by way of closing, the call of the gospel in Revelation 22. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. May God bless the proclamation of His word. Let us say amen to